Luke chapter 13, as we're moving through the book of Luke. As we've said over the last couple of weeks, Jesus is in the last 6 months or so of his ministry. Things are getting more and more intense. His messages are getting more intense as he's training and teaching his disciples and trying to make them aware of what they're going to face after he's gone. He's also intensifying his message to the multitudes, those who were not necessarily disciples, but they were followers in, let's see what Jesus is going to do next kind of an attitude. And his message to them is, it's time to repent now. Do it now while it's still day, because there's coming a time when the door will be shut, as we'll see this morning, that time will run out. You don't have eternity to figure this out. Every one of us, we don't know when that final day is. And so make it right with the Lord before it's too late, has been his message to the multitudes. And we'll see that again this morning as we go through chapter 13. We finished up with verse 9 last week, so let's pick up with verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Jesus at this time, we learned from one of the other Gospels, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the area that was called Perea. And he's making his way down to Jerusalem eventually, but he's working his way down through the eastern side of the Jordan in Perea. And this is the last time it's recorded in the Gospels that he teaches in a synagogue. And so it says, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So for 18 years, this lady has been bent over and hasn't been able to straighten herself up. And it says it was a spirit of infirmity. And we'll find out later that Jesus will say this woman was bound by Satan. So this was some kind of a demonic force that was causing her to be bent over physically and not able to stand. Can you imagine walking for 18 years? How uncomfortable that would be. Some of us, we have our back aches for a little while, but this lady had a permanent bent over situation for 18 years. And couldn't raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, of course he has compassion on her. Jesus saw her, and he called her to him there in the synagogue. And he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and began to glorify God. And I guess she did. After 18 years, immediately she straightens up. And she begins to rejoice. And you would think that everyone seeing this rejoiced in the same way, because it's probably a small town, probably a synagogue, everyone knows each other. They know this woman. She's been bent over for 18 years. So they would all be rejoicing over this, you would think. Not so. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, this was the man who was in charge of all the things that took place there, who the speakers would be, what scriptures were going to be read that week. He was the one that oversaw all the goings-on of the synagogue. The Sabbath was his day to, throw his weight around, I guess you could say. It was his day. He's not happy, amazingly. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He's angry that Jesus heals this woman. Not because he healed her, but because Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, now he doesn't address Jesus. He might have, seen how that reaction to Jesus by the Pharisees and others. You know, when they opposed something he did, one time he healed, cast out a demon. They said, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, you know, and Jesus turned around and rebuked them. You know, so he's probably learned from that, but he actually now rebukes those that are attending in the synagogue. He says to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. As I'm reading this, and I'm pondering this, what the guy is saying is, don't come to church expecting to meet God. Can you imagine that? I mean, how ridiculous that is. This is the one place where you would think you would have your encounter with the Lord, you know? But this guy's, first of all, he's incensed that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And we had seen that before when Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and he was opposed by the Pharisees. You know, you're working, and it's against the law. It was against their traditions to work on the Sabbath. You know, and Jesus said, well, this isn't work. He says, I'm setting people free. I've come to do the work of God. In one of the scriptures, he says, well, you know, you're accusing me of working on the Sabbath, but you work on the Sabbath. You're in there in the synagogue getting everything ready. You got the scrolls out. You've got this going on. You got that going on. You're working on the Sabbath, you know, and you're accusing me because I've... But I think he was also incensed because Jesus didn't come to him for his permission. You know, this was his domain. What right do you have, Jesus, to usurp my authority and heal this woman on the Sabbath day? You know? So he says to the crowd, 6 other days you've got to be healed. Why do you have to do it on the Sabbath in the synagogue? You know, and I'm thinking, what a ridiculous argument that is. You know, don't expect to come here and have your encounter with God on the Sabbath day in his house. You know, it's ridiculous. And then Jesus answered him. You know, Jesus, the times when you see Jesus get upset is when people are stopping others from coming to the Lord. When people are stumbling blocks. You know, he overturned the tables in the temple because the men in there were merchandising the temple and selling sacrifices for exorbitant prices and charging usury prices for exchanging coins so they could make their offerings. You know, they were hindering people from coming and worshiping God. Jesus was incensed at the disciples when they were stopping the children from coming to him. You know, he said to the scribes, you guys have the keys to the kingdom, but you're withholding them from the people because they were teaching their traditions instead of the scriptures. Here this man is saying, don't come to church expecting to meet with God and get healed. You've got 6 other days to do that. I can see Jesus going, really, dude? That's your reaction to this? You know? Jesus has a lot more patience and long-suffering than I have. That guy would have been a pile of ashes, you know, at that point, you know. All right, I'm done with you, man. You know. Jesus answers and said to him, hypocrite, does not each one of you, and there must have been others there that sided with this guy. You know, there are probably other Pharisees in there and some scribes. He says, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? Your donkeys and your ox, you're not going to let them go without water, even on the Sabbath. So you're going to go unloose them from their stalls, take them out to the water troughs, and let them drink. That's working. You care more about your animals than you do a human being. You know, Jesus had taught, and we've gone through this before, he said to the Pharisees several times, do you John, something's going on here on the... Excuse us, technical difficulties. Looks like you're getting a phone call. We're back. That's right. On the 7th... You're not on call today, are you? Good, okay. Jesus would teach that, try to teach the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. You know, it's more important to be merciful to people than it is to keep your religious traditions. So he says to this guy, you're more merciful to your animals than you are to this woman. For 18 years, she's been bent over in this position. You'll loose your cows. You'll loose your oxen. You'll loose your donkeys and lead them out to get water on the Sabbath. But here, the power of God is here to loosen this woman. Verse 16, he says, So ought not this woman... Being a daughter of Abraham, you know, we're talking cows and a Jewish woman. And you've got more compassion for your cows than this woman. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? Think of it, Jesus says. Think of this, man. For 18 years, she's been bound. That she ought to be loose from this bondage on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus is like, really? That's your reaction? You know, and religion and tradition can do that to us, where we're so focused on, you know, doctrine and all these things. And that's good. You know, we should know the truth and all these things. But we've got to balance that out with grace. We've got to balance that out with mercy. You know, Jesus says, I would have mercy rather than sacrifice. Mercy rather than all the religious things that you do. You know, be merciful. You know, God is a merciful God. We're taught that Old and New Testament. You know, Jesus says he brought grace and truth. He brought the truth, but he also brought grace. And it was a balance. Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. He embarrassed these guys. They had nothing to say to that. You know, what could you say? And all the multitudes rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Verse 18. Jesus gives us two parables, which are very interesting. And there are two separate viewpoints on these parables. So I'll give them both to you and then give you why I lean towards one interpretation rather than the other. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? Or what can I liken it to? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So we have a man taking a mustard seed, planting it in his garden, and it grows into a big tree. We have a woman taking a little bit of leaven and put it into three measures. Three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Of course, leaven puffs up and makes the bread rise, right? The traditional explanation of this is, and I read probably 12 different commentaries on this week just to get the different viewpoints. The traditional viewpoint is that this parable describes the growth and spreading influence of the church. Speaking of the mustard seed, we're from a little tiny seed, you know, the death of Christ and the start of the disciples with just 120 in the upper room. And its influence has grown to into a huge tree. So it says the traditional and often familiar explanation of this parable is that it describes the growth and spreading influence of the church. So that's one translation of the mustard seed parable. As far as the leaven, the traditional viewpoint is the leaven is the secret working of the Spirit in the world and how the influence of the church is going to expand until it influences the entire world. And they all look at these two parables as being parables for the good and the spread of the church and the influence of the church and how the church is going to be an influence. So let me read the whole thing again. Or let me read it to you. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Then he says again, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, expanded and, grew into large loaves of bread. So again, traditional translation or explanation of this is, the mustard tree grows, it grows into a big tree and it influences the whole world and the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches and find refuge. Speaking of the peoples of the world. The second is that internally, secretly, this leaven is going to spread and create these large loaves again, talking about the influence of the gospel throughout the world. Let me give you the opposing translation. And you guys can take this and weigh it out however you want. I'm not going to, tell you one's right or wrong, but I'll just give you the two viewpoints. There is a theological term called expositional constancy. There you go. And what it basically means is there are symbols in the Bible that throughout the entire Bible, constantly they represent the same things or the same ideas. For instance, when you read about the rock in the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms, the rock is speaking about God. We find our refuge under his rock, or we stand on the rock. And we see that throughout the New Testament too. So when you see rock, it generally means God or Jesus or, the Godhead, the rock. There's some expositional constancies in these couple of parables here. One is trees. In the Old Testament, trees represented kingdoms. Two specifically. One was in Daniel, chapter 4, I believe it is. And it's speaking of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. And it talks about the evil because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and how his tree was going to be cut down. Second time it's mentioned is in Jeremiah, speaking of Ezekiel 31, speaking of the nation of Egypt as being a large tree that grew. But because of the evil that was in Egypt, it would be cut down. The tree would be cut down. So we see in the scriptures trees being representative of kingdoms, but generally kingdoms that had evil in them. Large kingdoms, but there was evil in these kingdoms. We see birds. Turn with me to Mark 4. Mark also records these two parables, but it's preceded by the parable of the sower. If you're taking notes, I noticed this one time. You know, there's two ways to spell sow. S-O-W, which means sowing a field, and S-E-W, which means sowing a garment. I was writing down my notes one day, and I misspelled sow, and I wrote the parable of the S-E-W-E-R, the parable of the sewer. just a point of, you know. I went, I don't think I had that right. This is the parable of the sower, not the sewer. And we're familiar with it, but I want to read through it because there's a couple points I want to make here. And he began to teach, verse 1 in Mark 4, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. And some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, 60-fold, and some 100. And he says to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said, to you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So Jesus is kind of indicating here that this parable has some keys in it that will transpose into the other parables that he tells. So now he's going to give them an explanation of the different pieces of this parable. He says, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the word. And these are the ones that by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan, now in the parable it was the birds, he says, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Throughout the scriptures, many times we see birds representing evil. And here Jesus is saying, and as you're interpreting parables, you know, here's some keys. He said the birds are representative of Satan who comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And likewise are the ones sown on the stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, but so endure only for a time. And afterwards the tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, and immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. And a couple of verses later on, Jesus gives them the parable of the mustard seed. And so in this parable, which Jesus says is the key to the other parables, the birds are evil. They're representative of Satan. So keep that in mind as we go through these two parables. And then we come to the word leaven in the second parable. 98 times in the scriptures, leaven is referenced. Every one of them is bad. Back in the book of Exodus, when God is giving Moses the commandment on how to observe the Passover, he commands that all leaven be removed from the Jewish homes and that they bake unleavened bread, remembering when they were in Egypt and they had to get out in a hurry that they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise, so they had to bake unleavened bread. But they had to remove the leaven because it represented sin. In the New Testament, we see several references to leaven in reference to sin. Jesus said early in chapter 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He tells his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees." And in another place, he says, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." Paul talks about leaven as being wickedness. And so there's no times in the New Testament when leaven is thought of as being good. So keeping those things in mind, let me read you David Guzik is a Calvary pastor on the West Coast, and he's written several commentaries. Let me read you some of the things he says here concerning these two parables. So concerning the first parable, the parable of the mustard seed, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And he was the one that I quoted earlier saying the traditional and more often familiar explanation of this parable is that it describes the growth and spreading influence of the church. Yet in light of both the parable itself and the context of the parables, remember he had just rebuked this religious leader who thought he was in the kingdom of God, and yet he's keeping people from the kingdom because of his attitude. He says, because of the parable itself and the context of the parables, both before and after, and we'll get to the after when we get through these parables, this should be regarded as another description of corruption in the kingdom community. In fact, he starts out his section here by saying, Jesus gives two parables that warn of corruption in God's kingdom. And he's talking about the kingdom on earth, not the kingdom of heaven. He says, "It grew and became a large tree. Many and even most regard this as a beautiful picture of the church growing so large that it provides refuge for all the world." He said, "But this mustard seed plant grew unnaturally large, and it harbored birds, which in some previous parables were emissaries of Satan." You know, a mustard seed generally grows into a small bush, not a large tree. So in Jesus' parable, it grows unnaturally into a large tree where birds can make their nests in. He says, "A mustard plant customarily never grows beyond what one would call a bush, and at its normal size, be an unlikely place for birds to nest. The large tree-like growth from this mustard seed describes something unnatural." Additionally, trees are sometimes used in the Bible to describe human governments and evil governments at that. I gave you those references. Daniel 4 talking about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and Ezekiel 31 talking about the kingdom of Egypt. He says, "Close study of birds as symbols in the Old Testament and especially in the literature of later Judaism shows that birds regularly symbolized evil and even demons or Satan. This parable accurately describes," and he's quoting here from G. Campbell Morgan, another commentator, "this parable accurately describes what the kingdom community became in the decades and centuries after the Christianization of the Roman Empire. In those centuries, the church grew abnormally large in influence and dominion and was a nest for much corruption. Birds lodging in the branches most probably refers to the elements of corruption which take refuge in every shadow of Christianity. You know, as we studied Christian history throughout the ages, it doesn't have a very noble history. You know, there have been wars fought in the name of Christianity. You know, there have been inquisitions in the name of Christianity. You know, and there's been, you know, there's been a lot of evil. And even today, a lot of evil in the church as churches have gotten away from teaching the Word of God and brought in all kinds of evil into their, you know, into their influence. You know, and so very possibly Jesus is warning his disciples and the people of the evil influences that are going to come into the church as they, you know, as it progresses. Then we come to the parable of the leaven as the woman bakes the bread. Guzik says, Jesus used a surprising picture here. Many, if not most, regard this as a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God working its way through the whole world. Yet leaven is consistently used as a picture of sin and corruption, especially in the Passover narrative of Exodus 12, as we referenced. But the content and the context points towards this being a description of the corruption in the kingdom community. Another commentator, Barclay, said, there would certainly be shock in hearing the kingdom of God compared to leaven because of the sinfulness that leaven represented. It says, leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened, this was an unusually large amount of meal. It was much more than any normal woman would prepare, and again, suggests the idea of a massive or unnatural size. Three measures of meal would be about 40 liters, which would be enough bread for a meal for 100 people, a remarkable baking for any ordinary woman. And then the idea of the leaven being hid in it. The idea of hiding leaven in three measures of meal would have offended any observant Jew. This certainly isn't a picture of the church gradually influencing the world for good. Even as the recent experience in the synagogue showed the religious corruption of some sort, speaking of the man, the ruler of the synagogue's reaction to Jesus, Jesus' announcement that his kingdom community would also be threatened by corruption, or Jesus announced that his kingdom community would also be threatened by corruption and impurity. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that the leaven represents paganizing influences brought into the church. The parable of the tree teaches the growth of the kingdom into great power, and the second, the parable of the leaven, its corruption. So, again, there are the two ideas on these two parables. So, you guys search it out for yourselves if you want. I will leave it there. So, moving back to Luke chapter 13 again. Jesus moves on after teaching these parables. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying through towards Jerusalem. Again, that's where his final destination is. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So someone comes up to him and says, Lord, are there few that are saved? How many are going to get in? What's the number? You know, the Jews, apparently, as I was reading, this was a common debate amongst the rabbis and the religious Jews. How many are going to get into the kingdom of God? How many are going to be saved? You know, the Jews believed that they were all going to be saved, but how many of the Gentiles would get in? You know, in their mind, it was going to be a small number because they believed that, you know, the Gentiles were unclean, and the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to have any chance to be in God's kingdom. You know, of course, we know that from the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to be a light to the Gentiles, you know, and bring them in also. But the question is, so, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus doesn't answer that question here. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus would say this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says, not as many as we think are going to enter into the kingdom of God. The way is narrow. The gate is narrow. You know, I picture like a 50-lane highway going in one direction and a little path going in the other, you know. And we're heading down the little path when the rest of the highway is full of people heading off into... If you've ever crossed the Betsy Ross Bridge, there are some exits along the way, but if you continue along the bridge, there's a pile of dirt because it goes to nowhere. It was supposed to connect to the Blue Route, but they were never able to get all the, you know, eminent domains and get the people moved out of their homes and all that to make that connection. But I picture this as, you know, heading in that direction are the massive people in the world. And at the end, they're just going to fall off the edge of the highway, you know, because they're going in the wrong direction. So Jesus says there's going to be few that find it. But he doesn't answer that. He doesn't give that answer in Luke. But what he does is he says, don't worry about how many get in. Are you going to get in? That's what you got to worry about. You know, and you get skeptics and those who want to argue, say, well, what about all the, you know, the natives in Africa, you know, that have never heard? You know, well, that's not the question. It's what are you going to do with the gospel? What's your decision about Jesus Christ? You know, they're not your problem. You're your problem. What are you going to decide for yourself? And that's what Jesus does here. He says to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And we said in Matthew it was going to be a narrow way. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to it for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you and where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will tell you, or he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So Jesus is warning them, and this is like the third or fourth warning now in the last two chapters. Be sure to get right with God before it's too late, because there's going to be a day when the door is going to be shut. And you're going to be on the outside banging to get in, and you're not going to get in. You know, at the end of chapter 12, he told them, make it right with your accuser before you're brought before the judge. And the idea there was, you know, you're going to stand in judgment someday. And once you get before the Lord in judgment, it's going to be too late. So make it right with God before you have to stand in the judgment so you can avoid that whole process. Here he's saying, strive to enter through the narrow gate before the door is shut. So again, he's giving this warning. Strive is a technical term for competing in the games. You know, the Greeks had their Olympic games. And striving is that idea of competing, you know, trying to win the prize. And the idea is a picture of a runner who will not be distracted or hindered, dropping all the weights, all the, you know, and he's just training and training and training to run in this race and setting everything aside. One of my commentaries said, to strive does not mean that salvation is of works or the result of human effort, but it does mean that a sinner must put it first, allowing nothing to hinder or turn him aside from seeking it. And I was reading this. I thought of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to him? He said, sell all your riches, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. You know, his baggage, his hindrance was his riches. He valued them more than eternal life. It was striving for him to lay aside the things that he kept the most dear in order that he might come and follow Jesus. Again, Jesus isn't calling all of us to, you know, sell everything we have, you know, but that was the hindrance for this guy. And so Jesus is saying, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Lay aside those things that are hindering you from getting into the kingdom, that are keeping you from coming and following me. In that guy's particular instance, it was his riches, it was his wealth. But Jesus is telling these people, and it's a warning for everyone, strive, you know, lay aside everything else that's hindering you from coming to the kingdom of God. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. There's a time coming when that door is going to be shut, and you're going to be on the outside looking in, banging on the door as they let me in. And listen to their excuses. Well, we sat and had dinner with you. We sat around the table with you. You know, the Pharisees sat around the dinner table with Jesus. You know, they invited him in. They sat and ate with him. They opposed him. You know, but apparently, when it's too late and they're knocking on the door, hey, we had dinner with you, Lord. You know, let us in. Or you taught in our streets. We were in the crowd listening to you. But how many have we heard that listened to Jesus but didn't really follow? You know, that he fed the 5,000. What did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. Yeah. But when he started talking about his death, they all left. Oh, we can't have that. You know, we want a Messiah that's going to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and we're going to be a glorious kingdom, you know. That's what we want. But no, we don't want this death stuff. You know, and Jesus even turned to his disciples and said, you guys leaving too? Peter said, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. You know, but there's going to be those that are going to be saying, we sat and listened to you. You know, I think how many people are going to say, hey, I came to church every Easter and every Christmas. You know, I came to the fellowship lunches, you know. Let me in, you know. And what's his reaction? After he's risen up and shut the door, and they cry out, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? I don't even know where you guys are from. He's talking to Jews who thought they were in. You know, they thought because they were children of Abraham, they were in. And they were questioning how many Gentiles are going in. Jesus says, you guys are going to have trouble getting in if you don't repent. Of course, that's a warning for all of us. He says, I don't know you. I don't know where you've come from. But we're Jewish. Banging on the door. He says, then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We listened to you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you and where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow and anger, as one of the commentators put. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you guys are on the outside. You know, they thought, hey, we're the children of Abraham. Jesus says, well, Abraham's going to be in there, and Isaac and Jacob, all your patriarchs, but you guys are going to be on the outside, looking in, saying, we're children of Abraham. What to Jesus and say, "Your children are the devil." He told him at one point in John, you know, because you're not following me. He says, they'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south. That's even a bigger insult. What he's saying is Gentiles are coming in. They're going to be in the kingdom. You guys are going to be left out. And indeed, there are last who will be first. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he told them, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea. So their first witness was to be to the Jews. You know, Jesus was ministering here to the Jews, to his people. John writes, he came into his own. You know, he was prophesied as a Jewish Messiah. He came born of a Jewish virgin. He was of the line of David, the kingly line. 99.9% of his ministry was to the Jews. It was a few Gentiles that he did minister to. But for the most part, it was to the Jew first. They had all of the benefits of the scriptures, of the miracles he did, of the works that he did, you know, the ministry of John the Baptist, all those things that confirmed who Jesus was. He came to them first. He says to his disciples, your ministry is to begin in Jerusalem to the Jews, then to Judea, branch out from there, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it was to the Jew first. But they rejected. The Gentiles accepted. You know, so the Gentiles will be ahead of the Jews, is what Jesus is saying here. You know, they'll get into the kingdom before you do. And indeed, there are last who will be first. And there are first who will be last. And so he gives these warnings. You know, as his message again is intensifying. How many are going to be saved, Lord? That's not the question. Are you going to be saved? That's what he's asking. What is your relationship to God? Are you striving to get in? Have you decided to become a disciple, to follow after me? Or are you going to linger in the crowd and in the end, after it's too late, be banging on the door and say, hey, I used to listen to you. I was at a banquet where you spoke once. Yeah. He said, by then it's going to be too late. So we're going to stop there. Read through the next rest of this chapter and into chapter 14 for next time. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that there's no one here